We're reading today from Luke 16, verse 19 to 31. The rich man and Lazarus. There was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. At his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs came and licked his sores. The time came when the beggar died and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called to him, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire." But Abraham replied, "Son, remember that you, in your lifetime, you received your good things, while Lazarus received bad things. But now he is comforted here, and you are in agony. Besides all this, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to you cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us." He answered, "Then I beg you, Father, send Lazarus to my father's house. For I have five brothers. Let him warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment." Abraham replied, "They have Moses and the prophets. Let them listen to them." "No, Father Abraham," he said, "but if someone from the dead goes to them, they will repent." He said to him, "If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be convinced, even if someone rises from the dead." Amen.
Well, thank you, Odette. listen, why don't you keep that passage open in front of you? We'll have a look at it as we go along. Yvonne, if it's not working, don't worry about it. I'll read out the points. You can keep trying, though. Let me pray for us as we come to God's Word. Heavenly Father, we love to hear from you as you speak to us through the Bible. And Lord, we pray this morning that we would be attentive. Lord, soften our hearts to hear. We need a miracle to be done in our own lives. And so we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. What happens when you die? It's a question that many people might have. They have in life. And it's a huge issue. It's not a surprise that people would be asking that question, because death is one of those things that happens to everybody. I remember talking to a friend just a few months ago, and he was talking to me about the difference between 21st century people and, I think it was 9th century people or something like that. And he said to me, not as many people died back then. And I said, well, what was it? Was it 80% or was it 60% or something like that? What was it? And he said, oh, no. He said, I mean that there weren't as many people to die. But every age, it's always been 100%, hasn't it? Every land, every culture, every time, always the same amount. We all die. Death is something that is going to catch up with every single one of us. And it's the end. There's no way back out of it. You don't sort of do it for a couple of hours and then decide, look, I want to get back from all of this. I've had enough. Once death happens, it's a reality that just takes over. We're at its mercy. And who knows what comes next? That's the big thing. It's like this massive wall. And we're on the one side of the wall, and we live our lives pursuing things in this life, aware that we are going to hit that wall. And we just don't know what's on the other side of it. Now, let me say that humanity hasn't been short of answers. In the last little while, I've read of a number of reports of people who've had near-death experiences. You know what those are. You know, they're people who kind of been clinically dead for a number of minutes, and then they've been revived, and then they've reflected on what their experiences were during that time. And there's all kinds of different views that people have shared about what they went through. And they're actually quite conflicting and different. And I think that even should be a warning to you about something. But some people have said, look, for me, it was totally like sleep without any dreaming. For others, it was a kind of walking down a corridor towards a white light. For others, it was a time of just incredible peace and tranquility. For others, they talked about actually seeing darkness, and it was bleak, and it was actually a scary time for them. All kinds of different things. But more broadly than that, people have had other views about what happens after death. Some have actually said that you come back again and again and again. You're reincarnated. You die once and then you come back to life again in another form, and then you die again repeatedly and endlessly, and so on, until you kind of come to the center of a wheel of life and enter back into the cosmic consciousness, where you kind of get swallowed up like almost like one drop of a bucket of water that's been spilled out, and then finally coming back into joining together with all the other consciousnesses of existence and being one with it, and kind of ceasing to exist as your own independent consciousness, but now with the worldwide universal consciousness. Others, though, have said that there's nothing. You know, when you die, that's it. You cease to exist. Like any other piece of matter, you just crumble down into the dirt, into the dust, and your matter disintegrates, and there is nothing of you left. Well, friends, into that kind of varying mix of opinions comes the Bible. And it has a very simple answer to the question, what happens when you die? And I want to take you and show you that in a couple of places. Come with me to Hebrews chapter 9, if you've got a Bible, flip there. If you haven't, just listen. I'll only be there very briefly. But Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, a very simple verse in the Bible. Listen to these very simple but stark words. Man is destined to die once, and after that, to face judgment. That's Hebrews 9, verse 27. We are destined to die once, and this is the first point that I want you to see, and after death, to face judgment. So it's very simple, it's very clear, it's a conclusion or an assertion that kind of cuts right through the opinions. It rules out reincarnation. Men and women are destined to die once, not repeatedly, not through reinvigoration of karmas, work on your soul, whatever it is. No, it's death once. It cuts right through cosmic union. It's not able to fit together with the Bible's notion that somehow all of our consciousnesses all meld together into one. No, no, no. We die once and we face judgment, says the Bible. And it's a judgment that comes from a personal judge, the Creator God, the one before whom we will stand. Now, Hebrews 9:27 is not an isolated idea. It's a very stark expression of it, but it's there in many places in the Bible, and it's particularly vivid in the speech of Jesus. And I want to take you to that part of the Bible that it read for us. Come with me to Luke 16, if you're not there already, and you'll see it expressed very vividly by Jesus himself. He gives an account of two men, a rich man. Do you see him there in verse 19? So there's a man who lived in luxury. He was dressed in purple. Purple is actually very difficult to create, this purple dye. But it was a very expensive cloth because of that. But there was another man, a beggar named Lazarus, do you see it there, who was covered in sores, longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Even the dogs, we're told, came and licked his sores. So here's a man destitute, impoverished, in deep need, relied upon the scraps from the rich man who seems to give no account to him, doesn't even really seem to notice him. The rich man has the sense of privilege, of and power, of authority. But do you see that both of them die? Now, both of them are fictitious, just to be clear there. They're not two real people. But the fictitious characters don't change the truth that's conveyed here. And Jesus says that these two fictitious people, well, let's see that they both die. And what's revealed in their death is a separation. Look at verse 22. The time comes when the beggar dies. The angel carried him to Abraham's side. That's a reference to going to be in the presence of the blessed ones. Abraham, the great father of these people, it's a reference to being blessed. The rich man also dies and is buried in hell, where he was in torment. He looked up and he saw Abraham far away. You see, he's now in the presence of the dead. He's separated from God, cut off from God, and he's in a place of torment. That language of torment is used a number of times through that text. He says, in fact, verse 24, do you see it there? Have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, because I am in agony in this fire. And he repeats it again down there in verse 28. Do you see it? Rescue my brothers from this place of torment. Lazarus, you see, now in a place of blessing and comfort. The rich man, he's in a place of torment and agony, separated. Now, a lot of it is clearly poetic, a lot of it is fictitious, but it is the vehicle to convey very clear truths that Jesus himself is convinced about, that there is a judgment to come, and that judgment impacts people's eternal destiny. There is a life beyond, and it's a life where there will be this separation of people. It's not a time in the future beyond death where everybody will automatically be ushered into a wonderful existence, where they will all be glad, happy, and at peace. Jesus says that this separation occurs, some to blessing and some to cursing. And verse 26, there is a great chasm set between these two places, so that people cannot cross over. This is fixed. It's fixed eternally. Do you know that Jesus speaks of the things of hell more than any other character in the New Testament, more than anyone else? And he speaks about it, dear friends, with great care and with great seriousness, with a clear sense that it is real and it's frightening. Come with me, won't you, to another part where he speaks about these same things. Mark chapter 9. Mark 9. So if you're in Luke, just page back a few pages. Mark chapter 9. And again, just listen in. But Mark 9. And I'm reading from verse 43. Now these are, again, the words of Jesus. Listen to what he says. He says, if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life maimed than with two hands going to hell. You know, if what I do with my hand causes me to end up condemned to hell, it's better to lose the hand and to go into life maimed than to end up in that place. Now, it's so intense for Jesus that he repeats it a number of times with different images. Have a look there in verse 45. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. It is better for you to enter life crippled than to have 2 feet and to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It's better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than to have 2 eyes and to be thrown into hell, where the worms that eat do not die, and the fire is not quenched. Now, friends, it is hard to get a more serious expression of the deep concern that Jesus has about these realities. It is a terrifying vision of the future. Judgment, which will leave real people, people who are flesh and bone, many people, lost eternally. It's a terrifying vision, which leads to the next point that I want to wrestle over with you. and it is. Is it true? Is it true? You know, as a culture, we've pretty much settled that question. We've heard this terrifying vision of Jesus, and we kind of breathe a sigh of relief. You know, this is what we say. We say, look, thank God it's not true. We don't know why it's not true. We're just sure that it can't be true because it is such a horrible vision. Is that not true of the people that you interact with? I mean, they say, you know, that's Jesus. Isn't it full of hate? Isn't it an odd thing to think that he would be the one that speaks of it so often when we see him as a figure of such towering care and love and compassion? You know, that he speaks of it is something that we ought to take notice of. But for us, as a culture, I think we've decided, no, it just cannot be possible. You know, it's interesting that in a world that is so into relativism, you know what relativism is? Relativism is the sense that your opinion is just relative to your circumstances. You know, what's true is what's true for you. You know, what's true for me is what's true for me. If you want to believe that, then it's true for you. If you want to believe something different, well, then it's true for you. And it's all, you see, just relative to your context and to your situation. That's what relativism is. But in a world where everyone's view is accepted as valid, and it doesn't matter what you believe, there is one place where we become quite clearly objective, and there can only be one truth, and that's the context of life after death. I was talking with a man once about his thoughts about Jesus, and we were sharing back and forth, and he was reflecting on a kind of generous spirit, and he said, look, you know, if people want to believe that Jesus is like that, then that's good for them. I'm happy for them to do that. If it helps, great. And if people want to just reject and deny it, well, then that's good, and it's good for them as well. And he was really just kind of generously accepting all of the different views. I then said to him, I said, well, hang on. What do you think about what happens when you die? And he said, we just cease to exist. We cease to exist? Yes, we. Do you mean all of us? But what if I believe differently? You see, suddenly now he's dealing with an awareness that we're talking about concrete reality, that you can't just bend by your opinion. You know, I mean, some things you do bend by your opinion. I mean, if I think that Cork is a fantastic place to go on holiday, me going there might actually make it a good holiday. It really might. Because I'm so convinced that it will be, it'll actually shape, you see, my experience of it. There are some things that your opinion shapes, where your opinion shapes the very outcomes, but there are other things where your opinion doesn't shape the outcome at all. I'll give you an example. I mean, gravity. You go outside after the service. Please don't do this. But you go up and you climb up on the roof of this building and you scream for all the world to hear that you think that gravity is just some kind of a construct created by the masses to stop us from experiencing our freedoms and our liberations, and it's just nonsense and gravity doesn't exist, and then you jump. What's going to happen? Well, it doesn't matter how strongly you believe, how much faith you have in your opinion, it's not true for you. It won't stop you from hitting the ground in a very painful way. I think we'll have to clean up after you. It won't be tidy. And my point is, just because you believe a certain thing in some context, it doesn't change the outcome at all. Reality is there. It doesn't bend to fit your opinion. What happens when we die? It's like that. We rightly realize that what we believe about it won't make it true for us. You might want to believe that there's nothing after death, but just believing it won't make it true. You might want to believe that there's no judgment. Just believing it won't make it true. It's critically important, therefore, to work out what is true. What does happen when we die? All opinions can't be right. If Jesus is right that there is a judgment, then whether we like it or not, or whether we agree with it or not, that will be our future. And what I'm trying to do with us this morning, friends, is to compel you to see that this issue is an issue of the utmost importance. What will happen? Is the vision of Jesus true? Is there a judgment? How will that impact us? Well, how do you work out what is true? Well, I'll give you one way that you don't work it out, and then I'll give you a way that you do. The way that you don't work it out is by looking inwardly and looking at your feelings about it. How you feel about judgment won't make it true or false. In our culture today, you see, when things do feel wrong or appear cruel to us, we just decide that they can't be true. Isn't that right? That doesn't make it so. In our superficial engagement with this issue, and I want to suggest that that's often the case, we often cast off what we don't like, the thought that some people might be condemned. We just cast that off, sure that couldn't possibly be true because it's just so horrible, it's just so ugly. And in casting off judgment, we actually cut out of the world and out of our lives things that go with it, things that are powerfully important. You know, if there is no judgment, here's what happens to our lives. If at the end of this life, there is just death and there is no judgment, or if there's this kind of judgment where everyone gets a prize, you know what I mean? Where everyone is rewarded with blessing and wonderful future joy, then the implications of that are this. It does not matter what you do in this life. It doesn't matter what you do. Live however you like. Be the rich man who uses and abuses and absorbs to himself all the things that he wants and lives in luxury, crushing people around him. Live like that if you want. And if you can get away with it, oh, you're just going to die anyway. So what does it matter what people think of you? But if you find it really helpful to be a servant of others and to give your life for others, well, do that. Because it doesn't really matter what you have. That you have, because you'll die and it'll not have any impact at all. It won't make any difference anyway, because the people you've loved and served, well, they die as well. It doesn't matter what you do. If there is no judgment, our lives are emptied of meaning. There is no such thing as right and wrong. There is no such thing either as justice. I want to give you a little bit of a fuller explanation of this one to give a flavor to the whole, and I want to give it to you by reflecting on what a man has written. He's a man called Miroslav Volf, who actually has constructed these issues, considered these issues at some length, because he lived in the context of terrible warfare in Croatia some decades ago. And listen carefully to what he has to say. This is an extended quote, but just listen in. He says, "My thesis is that the practice of non-violence requires a belief in divine vengeance." So he says, "Look," he says, "what I'm going to put to you is, being people that don't practice violence needs the conviction that the God who exists will judge." That makes sense? I'm carrying on with the quote. He says, "My thesis will be unpopular with many in the West, but imagine speaking to people as I have, whose cities and villages have been first plundered, then burnt and leveled to the ground, whose daughters and sisters have been raped, whose fathers and brothers have had their throats slit. You point to them that they should not retaliate. Why not? Well, I say, the only means of prohibiting violence by us is to insist that violence is only legitimate when it comes from God. Violence thrives today," he says, "secretly nourished by the belief that God refuses to take the sword." It's long. Did you get some of that? What Wolf notes is that violence flourishes when you secretly, deep down, believe that no one is going to set it right, and so you have to. And so I have to take out the sword if I want to see justice done, because it's not going to be fixed up any other way. And so it breeds this kind of ongoing violence amongst us. You know, we don't like the idea that someone might be condemned. And so what we do is we get rid of the notion of judgment to protect us from that ugly thought. But what happens when we do is that life loses all meaning, it loses and value, right, wrong, justice, they just bleed out the end of it so that there's nothing left. You know, dignity, worth, value go as well, ultimately. We live in a universe where in the end, if there is no judgment, where what we do doesn't matter, and we don't matter. Now, none of these insights mean that Jesus' vision of what happens when we die must be true. They don't prove that it's true, but they are powerful pointers. They're powerful pointers because we are intrinsically written into our DNA people who love justice. We really are. I mean, is that just an evolutionary fault or some purpose that's been bred into us? Or has it been given to us by a God who loves justice? Judgment can't be ruled out simply because some people suffer judgment. If you remove suffering by removing judgment, you lose so many other pieces that are priceless and massively important in our lives. And all of this, therefore, takes us bigger. Let me just go a little bit bigger with you. You know, Jesus' teaching about judgment, the fact that God will judge, is part of a larger way of understanding existence. You see, his deepest sense of existence is this, that we are not here by accident. We really aren't. That you and I were created by a personal God who loves us, who made us. And he made us out of love to be a people of love. And he cares so much that we be people of love that he holds us to account for how we have lived. And he's given us the basis of that account, which isn't some kind of arbitrary exam that you've got to sit. It's not as if there'll be this kind of theological exam and you get one wrong and then you go to hell. It is a judgment about love. Let me try and give you this. Think with me for a second. What do you think is the greatest sin in life? What do you think is the greatest sin? Don't call it out. Just think about it. But what do you think is the greatest sin that a person can commit? Is it rape? Is it torture? It would make sense, wouldn't it, that the greatest sin that a person could commit would be breaking the greatest commandment. If we could know what the greatest commandment is, we could know what the greatest sin is. What is the greatest commandment? Well, Jesus has told us. The greatest commandment, he says, is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And the second is like it, to love your neighbor as yourself. Notice that the two great commandments are commandments that are full of love because God made us out of love to be people like him, to be people of love. And here's the deal. One of the first instincts of a person of love, a person who has matured into someone who's a perfect person of love, is to recognize what's been given to them by others and to be grateful for it. Isn't that right? It's just a simple reality. It's the measure, it's the immature and the selfish and the proud that refuse to see that I've been given so much and I should in humility be thankful for it. Now here's the deal. God has given us all things. All things. You've received so much from other people, but God has given you life, given you breath, given you everything. He's given you the world that you live in. Dana prayed for it earlier. Yes, we've messed it up, and there's all kinds of terrible things that we've brought, but every aspect of beauty that you see as you go outside today, every moment of pleasure, every ounce of health that you enjoy is a gift from God. The demonstration that you have love in you is that you will, in humility, recognize that and be full of gratitude, full for the magnitude of what he has given you. And to fail to do that is evidence of a very deep, selfish instinct where you have just turned in upon yourself. God made us for love, and evidence that we are loving is that we first recognize him and give thanks, and that is the first thing that we do. Now, if all of this is true, it just heightens the seriousness of that judgment. Because if God judges us according to love, whether we've loved him as we ought, whether we've loved others as ourselves, which of us has come close to being acceptable? Gee, I know that I haven't. I've fallen far short. You see, not one of us will stand on that day. Not because we fail some kind of arbitrary set of quizzes, but because we have turned in on ourselves. We have deliberately chosen to be people who focus on our own interests. You know, one of the things that is the shape of our culture today is that we pursue life to be happy. Would you agree with that? The very essence of that, of the aim that our culture encourages us to have, is an aim all about me being happy, me being fulfilled. Whereas God calls us to be concerned about others, concerned about love, to count others better than ourselves, to look out for the interest of others, to particularly recognize the gifts that we have received from others, and to be thankful and full of gratitude. See, it's a deep, profound problem that we are in. Now, friends, I know that many people still struggle to believe that Jesus and his vision of what happens after death is true. It puts so much pressure on us. Are you saying that all of us are going to be condemned, Dorian? Is that what you're saying? Is it possible that we could spend our whole life eternally in hell? It just seems too horrible. Well, friends, let me cut right to it and just give you two things that not only heighten the seriousness of what Jesus teaches, but makes it clear that it is certainly true. Two things. The first one is the death of Jesus. The death of Jesus makes it clear that it is true. Jesus speaks with great seriousness about this judgment to come, but ultimately he says, the reason I've come to give my life as a ransom for many, because the God of love who loved us and makes us for love and sees that we've turned our backs on him, still loves. And he pursues us. And he comes in the person of his son to rescue us. Because he knows that we won't be able to stand on that day, our lives won't be worthy, we don't measure up, he comes to give his life. That's what Jesus does, to pay the debt that we owe, to actually stand in our place, dear friends, in judgment, to face the judgment on our behalf. There has to be a price paid. Do you see? Because he is just. He's a just God. But he sends his son to pay that price. It's a glorious gospel. And he secures for us not only the truth that he does and will judge, but that he has judged in the person of his son so that we can escape it. What an extraordinary thing he has done. But get this. When you understand that Jesus is God come among us to die to save us, what that tells you is that we desperately need saving, because there is no other way except that such a price is paid. You know, I heard this story, and I'll finish with this. I heard the story of Aaron Ralston. Have you heard of him? Now, Aaron Ralston was a kind of canyon and rock climber and so on. And he was in the wilderness area of the United States, and he was up in a canyon, kind of rappelling down a canyon wall. And as he came down, he ended up on this particular ledge of this canyon. I think he put his hand there to keep moving forward. And as he put his hand there, this massive boulder came and fell onto his hand and pinned him in that place. Now, What do you think he's doing for these for days? How do you think he's doing for those days? What do you think he's doing? He's calling out, you can be sure. Help! He's hoping someone comes. He's trying to pull his hand out. Can you imagine? It's wedged under this rock, this massive rock. He's trying to move the rock. After 5.5 days, he couldn't budge his hand. And the place was so isolated that he knew that no one was going to come. And he realized that the only chance of survival that he has is if he got himself out. So after 5.5 days, and this is a PG-rated illustration, by the way, it really is. He breaks the bones of his forearm, and then he gets a penknife out of his pocket, and he saws the flesh off of his hand through tears. And then what he does is that he tears his arm off his hand, and he leaves his hand under the boulder. And then he marches for miles and miles. He swims across an ocean or something like that, and he was safe. Aaron Ralston, he's now gone into motivational speaking. That's what he does. He tells people how you can do more than you realize, and you need to actually step up, and so on and so on. That's what he does. But just imagine this. Picture this with me, if you would, just as we close. This is fictitious, but just imagine with me that Aaron, he's at a conference, so he's given one of his motivational talks, and he's talking about how his hand is still stuck there. And he's saying, you need to do this, you need to do that, that's what you need to do. And someone comes up to him at the end of his talk and says, great talk. You know, I think that I might have been in that canyon with you. And he says, did the canyon look like... And he says, yes, it did look like that. Yeah, it looked exactly like that. And then he goes, and did it have a kind of series of shelves, a series of ledges? Yeah, it did. Yes, it did. And was there this boulder that looked exactly like this? Yes, that's exactly it. And was that the boulder that fell on your hand? Yeah, that's the boulder that fell on my hand. And he says to Aaron, he says, did you know that if you just push it like this, then it rolls back? And what do you think that Aaron does after hearing that? I mean, he kind of goes, you know, no, you haven't got that hand. He goes, you're joking. No. I've been there. You push it this way and bang. And Aaron's going, oh, dang. Do you mean that I didn't have to pay that price? I could have just... No. Here's what Aaron Ralston's actually doing, what he's really doing. He's going, for 5.5 days, I made sure, I checked every possible way of getting my hand out from underneath that rock. And in fact, it took a dozen men after the event to move the rock and to free his hand later. I only did that. I only paid that price because there was no other way. See, here's what the illustration implies. What we have presented for us, dear friends, in the Bible, is that God sends His Son, His only Son, to die to rescue us. Which tells you what about our need for rescue? And it tells you what about other ways of being saved? Imagine standing before God one day and saying to God, you know, people talked about this judgment. Dorian talked about it at church. I wasn't convinced, but I just tried to live a decent life because I figured that if I just was a decent enough person, that when I stood before you, dear God, one day, that you'd realize that, yeah. You know, you found it too hard to believe, but you're still decent, and you'll be okay with me. And God's going, you mean I killed my son? I mean, that's a clumsy way of expressing it. I put judgment on my son such that he died, and all he needed to do was to be decent? Why? Why didn't I think of that? You know, why didn't I realize that all he needed to do was to be a half-decent bloke who didn't kill anyone, and you would have to be okay, and you would be okay if that's all it took? Didn't need to send my son to die at all. No. God will respond by saying, I have spent eternity trying to find another way. I didn't just pay the price of my son because that was the first thing that came into my mind. It is because hell is so serious. It's because your salvation can be found in no one else, in no other way. And out of love, I wanted you to find pardon and mercy and forgiveness. And so I was prepared to pay such a price because there is no other way for you to be forgiven. Don't come to me unforgiven, imagining that you could just be decent. The death of Jesus speaks powerfully about the seriousness of what Jesus taught, about the reality of it. But I'll give you the last thing that makes it abundantly clear that it's true, and it is the resurrection of Jesus. 3 days after he died, he was raised again to life. Not just near death experience, not just 3 minutes, 5 minutes, 10 minutes, 3 days, dead and buried. He came back to life again from the age beyond and expounded and taught and clarified, made certain that there is a life beyond the grave, that it's found in Jesus, that he is the key. He is the Lord. He is the giver of life. He smashed down that wall that shrouds what is beyond. You only need one person to come back to know what's beyond. Jesus has done that. And he didn't do it in a corner. He did it in the near past with plenty of historical evidence around it, document after document, eyewitnesses, because we need all of that. And it's available to us. We saw that last week, if you were here last week. You can know that this event occurred. And you can be grounded, sure, that all that Jesus says is going to happen. And knowing that, take seriously the need to come and be forgiven. Do not drift through life thinking that you will be okay. These are serious things. Let's pray together. We are destined to die once, and after death, to face judgment. Father God, I pray that you would enable us to accept that the coming judgment is true. And that in accepting it, we would find meaning and fulfillment, because what we will do in this life matters. It matters. I pray mostly that we will see that we cannot stand on that day because we cannot love you with our whole heart, mind, and strength, and we certainly cannot perfectly love our neighbors. May we turn to you in thanks for sending Jesus to take the punishment that we deserve, securing for us not only the truth that you will judge, but that you have judged and provided a way for us to escape it and be forgiven. What an extraordinary thing you have done. Amen.